Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. There's also an insert with the text. It took a lot longer to study this than I thought, so I didn't get an outline with Rachel in time. But it'll be obvious as I go through it, hopefully. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. The writer, Matthew, says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was this way. When Joseph was betrothed to his Mary, his mother Mary, before the two came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wishing to disgrace her, decided to divorce her quietly. And when he was thinking about these things, when he had thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said to him, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the thing begotten in her is by the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins.' And this all happened in order that the word by the Lord, spoken through the prophet, might be fulfilled when he said, 'Behold, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel,' which is, when it's translated, 'God with us.' And when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel commanded him, and he took his wife. And he did not know her until she bore a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the straightforward nature of this narrative and for its significance, for all that it tells us about you and about our relationship with you. And to be honest, Father, this is a difficult one for us, not because when we think about it, it should be, but because this sort of thing tends to be mocked in our culture. But I pray, our Father, that as we think about it together this morning, you might grant us understanding into its meaning and to the reality of your love and grace coming to us, so that we can benefit from the promise that is made to us in the name that Jesus bears, Emmanuel, God with us. May we hear his voice in his name. Amen. Excuse me. Modern people look at the Bible as kind of a loose collection of stories with spiritual and moral meaning. And we can read them for inspiration and moral and spiritual insight, but we can't take them literally. At least that's the modern view. Or we can't accept their historical claims uncritically. Now, this story is a case in point. Modern people dismiss it because of the virgin birth of Jesus. They typically give a patronizing explanation of the origin of the story and also of the early Christians' belief in the story. They say something like, well, people back then were sort of pre-scientific, and for that reason, they were gullible, and they were more apt to accept reports of the miraculous and claims of a virgin birth. Now, this whole approach to the Bible shows a profound ignorance, first of all, of people in the first century. And second of all, an ignorance of the Bible's teaching about the virgin birth. And finally, an ignorance of the character of the Bible as a whole. This gospel makes a straightforward claim to be history. You can see in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was thus, is what it says literally. And if you read it as history, it makes pretty good sense. For instance, ancient people knew perfectly well that virgins didn't conceive on their own. Clearly, Joseph was certain his fiancée had been unfaithful. So react in the way we would expect him to react. He planned to divorce her. You need to understand, in those days, engagement was a far more serious matter. It was a legal contract, and you could only get out of it if you had an official divorce. Now, some interpreters think, and I don't think this is true, but some interpreters think Mary was silent, and Joseph noticed the obvious as she started growing, and he decided to divorce Mary because he was certain she was unfaithful. But this doesn't change the case, because only a word from God could convince him to take this woman who was pregnant as his wife. But I personally don't think that's what happened. I personally think it is impossible that Joseph wouldn't confront this Mary. And I also think it's equally impossible that she wouldn't tell him what the angel had told her about the child. Now, we learn from Luke 1 how an angel appeared to her, and the fact that she was open about her situation with her cousin Elizabeth. So I think she told him. And I'm pretty sure Joseph thought she had lost her mind. Notice verse 19. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous, being righteous and also not willing to expose her, decided and determined to divorce her quietly. Now, righteousness for a Jew in that day meant that he would only marry a woman who was a virgin. That's what it means. And Joseph, because he was righteous, refused to marry her because she was pregnant. But he didn't want to make Mary's problem worse by exposing her. And he didn't want a scandal, so he decided to divorce her quietly. He probably thought, well, you know, the father could have it. And it only required a written notice and two witnesses. And so you could keep it small and maybe keep it a secret. So you see, the story fits the historical and cultural settings of the first century. And the people acting in it are responding pretty normally. And notice also that the angel doesn't tell Joseph that Mary had conceived on her own. Look at verse 20. When he had thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is begotten in her is by the Holy Spirit." Now he says God, the Holy Spirit, God who was active in making the world, produced an embryo. Matthew says the same thing in verse 18. It's absolutely appropriate to be skeptical, well, you may as well say incredulous, if someone claims a virgin is going to have a child. Nonsense. But I'm sorry, I've never been able to understand someone dismissing the story because virgin births are not biologically impossible. Of course the virgin birth is biologically impossible. That's how I know God did it. Think for a second. For the creator of all things. Now we're talking about stars and galaxies and black holes and quasars and planets and atoms and plants and animals and DNA and chromosomes and the whole wonderful reproductive process. For that God to make an embryo is nothing. Seriously, it's nothing. He didn't even have to do anything new. He used his own design and made something that he'd already been making for a long time. At 1,000 times removed every time we have conception. Now, when we get past this, we're in a position to see the idea that the Bible is a collection of stories just doesn't fit the case. The point of this story is not a lame attempt to accredit a claim that Jesus was the Son of God by saying that his mother gave birth to him when she was a virgin and his parents spoke to angels. That would have made it more difficult to believe, not easier. Look at verse 22. This all happened in order that the word by the Lord spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is, when it's translated, God with us. You see the point of this story? Matthew wrote the story to demonstrate that God came to us the way he promised he would 700 years before the event. And when you see that, and then when you see that the promise fits the historical cultural situation in the 8th century BC, and that it was fulfilled in the first century among ordinary people in real space and time, you begin to see what Matthew is trying to tell us. The story isn't just for spiritual inspiration. It's about the action of God Almighty in human history. It's about the promise He still keeps to be with us. Now, what this text teaches is that God fulfills His promise to be with us through Jesus Christ. It teaches God fulfills His promise to be with us through Jesus Christ. And there are two points I want to make here. Now, the first one is this. Jesus fulfilled God's promise through Isaiah. Look at verse 22 again. This all happened in order that the word which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled when He said, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel," which, when it's translated, is God with us. Now, Isaiah's ministry was in the 8th century B.C., about 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, I want you to see two things here. The first thing is that this promise fits into the historical context of Isaiah's ministry. And second, that it's fulfilled in Jesus' birth and ministry. Now, believe it or not, this promise was a two-edged sword. The promise was, first of all, a promise of judgment, of the judgment of God against sin. And so only second of all, a promise of grace and love to all humankind. All right? Now, in order to understand that, we have to understand some background. And so I'm going to give you some background here. All right? And there's a point to all this, so we can read the Bible right and hear the message correctly. All right? You have to understand the situation in the 8th century B.C. Judah, in 8th century B.C. Judah, which is where the Isaiah was ministering and where the king heard the promise. The first thing you have to understand is that the kings of Judah were supposed to be agents of God's rule. They're supposed to rule for God. They were supposed to uphold the law of God. They were supposed to support faith in God and justice for all, especially the poor. And if you read the history, you can see most of the kings were very bad. And Ahaz, the king who received this promise from Isaiah, was one of the worst. The second thing you need to understand is that God had promised that one of the kings who were going to be descendants of David, the first of this line, one of these kings would extend God's rule to the nations. Would you put the first scripture up here? This is from Psalm 2. It's a reflection on David's kingship. Okay? And this is what it says. You can read the whole psalm, but this is the part that's important. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me," of course he said this to David, "You are my son, today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." This was a promise that came to David, and one of his descendants would sit on his throne and rule the whole world. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay, the next one. This is from Psalm 72. It's another reflection on the kingship of David and his descendants. "Endow the king with justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness." And then later on in the same psalm, "He will rule from sea to sea, from the river," that's the river Euphrates, "to the ends of the earth." Once again, a promise that one of the descendants of David would eventually rule the whole world. And then in Psalm 89, you see that his kingdom's going to last forever. Look at this. "I have found David, my servant, my sacred oil. My sacred oil, I have anointed him. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." So he's going to be ruling over all the earth, all the kings of the earth. "I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure." Now, Ahaz was a descendant of David. And so the promise was for him and for his descendants. You can see that, right? Now, when Isaiah had spoken this promise, Judah and Ahaz, the king, had been attacked by their neighbors all around them. And these neighbors were trying to remove Ahaz from the kingship and put another guy in charge who wasn't a descendant of David on the throne, put him on the throne so Judah would join their alliance against Assyria. Now, what you need to know is Assyria is kind of like a superpower. It wants to destroy and conquer the whole region. So you can see that this whole thing was an existential threat, not just to Ahaz, but to the house of David and to the promise. If they succeeded, that would be it. So the neighbors had invaded once, and they'd done a lot of damage, but they had failed in the attempt to remove Ahaz. And when the promise came to him, Ahaz had just heard that they're massing, the troops are massing, and they're going to come again. They were swarming on Ephraim, is what it literally says, just north of him. And so Ahaz went out to the water supply outside of the walls of Jerusalem to check it out, because he knew that he may have to live inside of Jerusalem, besieged by these people. And God said to Isaiah to him while he was out there on his way back from checking the water supply to tell him not to worry about the alliance against him, because God's promise about David and about David's descendants that I just read you still good. Isaiah was going to tell him, he's going to protect you, don't worry about it. But you have to trust him. In fact, he told him, trusting God is your only hope. Now, you could read all about this in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, God saw that Ahaz didn't want to trust him. He saw right into his heart, and I'm sure Isaiah saw it on his face. So God does something that's amazing. He offers to give Ahaz a miraculous sign to prove that he's really there, to prove that he's faithful, to prove that he's able, and to prove that he's going to follow through with this promise to protect him. You can imagine the condescension and love of God. Ahaz was one of the worst kings in the history of Judah. He had forsaken the Lord. He had worshipped all the gods of the pantheon. He had even sacrificed his sons in the fire, infant children in the fire. He did it. He'd committed injustice and filled the city of Jerusalem with blood. But God comes to him and says, listen, I'm with you. I'll protect you if you trust me. And he saw that he didn't want to trust him. He says, ask for any miracle you want, and I will give it to you, just so you know I'm going to be with you. And Ahaz refused. Yeah, it's crazy. He refused. And this promise that we read here is God's response. Would you put it up here? This is from Isaiah 7. I'm going to give you the fuller one, okay? Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. So he doesn't only address Ahaz, he addresses the whole house. All those people to whom the promise came, the whole royal house. It is not enough to try the patience, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? God had been patient for centuries. He gives him one more chance. He says, nah, I don't want it. And God says, really? Then he says, therefore, because you've done this, the Lord himself will give you a sign. God's going to give him a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Now, that's kind of funny. You probably don't understand that because we tend to read it, just the center of it. Now, what does this have to do with Ahaz? Well, what does the sign have to do with Ahaz? Well, God will come to us, and he will bring us his king, who will reign over the world, and his name is Emmanuel. That promise is still good. You see that? The virgin will be with child, will bear a son, will call him Emmanuel. God will be with us in this king. You see that? So the promise I made to the descendants of David is still good. But notice, I'm going to do it, not through you, not through your sons, but through a lowly virgin. Now, God had been patient for centuries. He had given them one last chance to repent and trust him. And they refused. And so God cuts out the whole royal house. And notice the prophet says the child will eat curds and honey at the bottom. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. What's that all about? We can see in the rest of the prophecy at the end. There's verse 20 of chapter 7. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and private parts, and to cut off your beard also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, they will be eat, There will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. What's he saying? The Assyrians are coming. They're going to destroy the land. And from that point onward, it's going to be an impoverished land. And so they will, instead of being cultivated, they're going to eat curds and wild honey. And so when it says the child's going to eat curds and wild honey, he's going to experience the deprivation of the people of God when he comes to be born. He's not going to be born in royal splendor in Jerusalem. He's going to be born in an impoverished land, and he's not going to be born as the son of a king. He's going to be born of a lowly virgin. You follow me now? Everybody see this? So what does God say here? I am still good for my promise to David and to the world about the king to come, but you have been rejected. You see it now? Everybody with me? So Matthew's story is not a smarmy, sentimental story with spiritual inspiration that has little to do with real life. It's this true story about sin, about justice, and about the judgment of God. It's about God's control of history. But mostly, it's about God's steadfast love, the unfailing love and grace of God, and his commitment to enter our world to put things right for us and to bring us to himself. And that's the second half of this. That's the other edge of the promise. That's where the second thing I want you to know. We can only experience God's presence through Jesus. Look at verse 20. When Joseph had thought about these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him into a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the thing begotten in her is begotten by the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins. And this all happened in order that the word spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled when he said, behold, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which when it's translated means God is with us. Of course, there are two ways the promise of God given here came true. The first one is in the incarnation. What do I mean by that? God came to us in a child. When it says God is with us, it means God became a human being. When you look at the Old Testament, the whole of it looks forward to the day that God would intervene to save human beings from their sin and begin his rule in their hearts and spread it to the world. That's the message of the whole Old Testament. Okay? And there are four strands of the promise. The first one is that God would come as a prophet. No, God would send a prophet, and when he speaks, you better listen. And then he would come as a priest, and he would be the intermediary between us and God. And in Isaiah 53, he says he has a sacrifice. The sacrifice is himself. The third strand is a king, and that's the one that most people pay attention to. The king's going to come and bring the rule of God, and eventually it's going to advance. The whole world is under his rule. But there's another strand. And it's one we don't pay much attention to, but it's there. It's very obvious if you read it closely in the Old Testament. God himself is coming. And all of these overlap. And I'd like to show you that. Look at the next text. We read this every year at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. This is in Isaiah 9, and he's talking about this Emmanuel child. Okay? And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There it is. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to be a son. He's going to be a child born, but he's also going to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. There's the promise. And over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Jesus was born, and now he rules in the hearts of human beings all over the world. Just like it promised. There's another one. Next one. We also read this one at Christmas. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Here's a child that's going to be born, but he has an eternal past. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned, just like Isaiah said. Micah says the same thing. Why is he going to be born in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem? It's because God's judgment is coming. Until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Where is Jesus' greatness not gone? Where are there not people who claim that he's their peace? And then the next one is this one. This is from Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged place is a plain, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. How did that happen? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That be raised up on every mountain and hill. That's just I don't know how that happened. How did they do that? Anyway, it ends with, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What he's saying is that a message is going to come, then God himself is going to come. And then when that happens, the greatness of the God of Israel will be seen all over the world. And of course, that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the point. God has promised that he's going to come to us in a child, and he's done it. That's one of the strands of the Old Testament expectation. And it happened to a virgin, as he said. The other way this is fulfilled is in God's personal presence with his people. God with us. Now, I know people today take it as indisputable that God is with us. He's always right there for us, right? In nature, or even within us. In fact, I think most people think God is within every human being. But the Bible has a different story to tell. It tells us that God is an infinite personal God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. There's nowhere you can go where he is not there. Paul says he's not far from any of us. And he also said, in him we live and move and have our being. But it also says that we're far from God. That we're not near him. It says, the arm of the Lord is not so short that he can't save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There's a sense in which we're far from God. Now, this rarely enters the mind of modern people, but I don't think there's anything more obvious than human beings and human society and human life, in human life, than that something is wrong. Just read the newspaper. Or look at a news website. Watch the TV news. Or think about all your relationships. Think about how often, even in the best relationships, selfishness sours them. All of us know people are not what they should be. That's as plain as it can be. And if you're honest, we know we all foreshore. We have proverbs about this. They're just truisms. Nobody's perfect. I'm only human. And the two implications of this, you think about it, our situation, something's wrong. The one is that there's a standard of right and good that exists, and we all know it. We may make all kinds of claims about relative ethics and so on, but when it comes to conducting our life in the world and what we expect of others, and when we're honest, what we expect of ourselves, we know there's a standard of goodness that has authority in our souls and should have authority in human society. It's universal. And we fall short. How? Why? Where does this authority come from? Where does the standard come from? The Bible says that God wrote that law on our hearts. Wherever you learned it, at your mother's knee or in school or from society, the fact that this authority, this goodness has authority in our lives and condemns us is because God wrote it on our hearts. And our moral aspirations, that sense of right and wrong that condemns us is a clue to the meaning of life. It's a clue to the meaning of life. The Bible says it's God's hand pressing down upon us. What it tells us is this. We stand hopeless and helpless before the authority and judgment of God. There are times we're good. We know better. At times we do better. And we know we should do better, but we don't. And our whole history shows us that. You know what the Bible calls that? Slavery. What else would you call it? That's the reality. That's what we are. And this is the reason why I said only Jesus. only Jesus, but can we have the presence of God. Despite what the world thinks about access to God, in our conscience, we know better. And so that for that reason, we've been given two names of Jesus. The first was the one he bore, that his father gave him and his mother gave him. It's the name Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus. You know what it means? The Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Jesus delivers his people. Saving means to deliver someone from danger and or captivity to safety and freedom. The danger we stand in is God's condemnation. When we stand before the bar of God's justice, we are without hope because we've all sinned and fallen short of his standards. And the captivity, we're captive to our own selfishness. We can't change who we are. And that's why God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. That's why he lived a perfect life. He did it as our representative and substitute, resting from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer. Then he died on the cross under the sentence of God, under our just condemnation. He bore the wrath of God we deserve in our place so that God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condone or excuse what we do. And then he rose victoriously over death as a human being, true man and true God, and defeated death in our behalf. So that when we trust in him, God forgives us, he gives us the gift of eternal life, and then because we are now righteous in his eyes, we're reconciled to him. And we begin to experience God with us. And that's the second aspect of this, the name Emmanuel. At the beginning of the book, he says, that's the promise. At the end of the book of Matthew, he says, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. When you come to Christ, that's the truth about you. Not just out there, not just near, but within. God reconciles himself to you. And Jesus lives within. I've told you my story. When I was 10 years old, I became a believer in God. How? Does it matter? I wanted to know him. I heard he wrote the Bible. When I began to read the Bible, I saw the stories of the Bible of people walking with God, and that's what I wanted. The long story short, long, winding pathway, eventually I came to read the Gospels in the New Testament, and Jesus' authority captured me. Up to that time, I was becoming more and more religious. I was starting to go to church. I was beginning to pray. I was reading my Bible and so on. But when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, something changed. And I didn't have any expectations because I didn't grow up in church. I had no idea what was supposed to happen. Suddenly, I knew God, and I knew I knew him. That was the beginning. It was through Jesus Christ that I began to experience Emmanuel, God with us. And in the strangest way, it's not a feeling. Not a feeling. Sometimes you wake up to the reality. You know? Sometimes you wake up one moment, you realize things worked out incredibly well in ways you didn't expect it, and realize that God was guiding you at every step. And at that moment, you realize he's right there, and he's been with you all of your life. Or at a time of disaster, unemployment, end of career, wondering what's going to happen, you're full of anxiety, that happened to me. You go in and pray, not expecting anything to happen, and nothing does happen except your attitude begins to change. Or you're complaining about life to God, and God reminds you that he has an agenda for you called righteousness, and he's working it out in you. Not the kind of presence you want, but it's real. That's what he means. My sister-in-law, Kathy Traziak, this is her favorite name of Jesus, Emmanuel. The reason is she had a horrible year one year. She had been treated abusively by a counselor whom she trusted. And then she got breast cancer. And then with chemotherapy, she lost her hair. You can imagine, looking maybe at the end of life, still little kids. She had the most incredible, she has it back now, all really thick hair, you know the kind of people that are lovely, and it was gone. And during that time, she came on this word, Emmanuel, and realized that God was gonna walk through this thing with her. And it's changed her. Now that's what she talks about every Christmas. It's her favorite holiday for this reason, not because of she likes the tinsel and the trees and the kids and so on, but it's about the promise of Emmanuel, that God walks with us through all of life. That's the promise. The promise about God's putting things right for our sake. God's unfailing love. God's commitment to his promise. And God's commitment to know us, to forgive us, and to give us himself. Let's pray. I still can't get over some of the amazing stories of grace in the Bible. When you know the history and the background, you just can't get over it, Lord. That you gave Ahaz that last chance. It just, to me, after you read the record of his life and see what he designed to do, that he was offered that. And then we're going to, next week or this Saturday, we're going to look at Herod. And then to us, Lord. The way you condescended to us in our need. Thank you for coming to us in such a humble way. Through a virgin, from an obscure village, who made her way to Bethlehem because she was being taxed. You came to us in reality to be one of us for our sakes, so that you could be near us all of our lives. Thank you for that gift. And I pray, Father, that in the next week, you'd help us to just rejoice in it. To realize, as we celebrated in the Advent, that it's about love. That's why you came. And that love confers worth on us. We're your children because of Jesus. Thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.